One of the great temptations that we always face as a local church, and this applies to any local church, to every local church, is to look at the things that we do, look at the things that take place, and say to ourselves, but surely that's good enough. Well, we'll see. Well, first of all, let's set the scene for this next letter. This just is the longest of the seven letters, even though it's written to the church which was found in what was probably the smallest of the seven locations that are mentioned, Thyatira. Let's just remind you of the geography. John is on this little island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. And whoever was given this letter to take around the seven churches would go by boat, head up to Ephesus, which was the main seaport in that area, and deliver the first of the seven. Then north to Smyrna. And then north again to, depending on which Bible translation you're reading, either Pergamos or Pergamum. Depends. It's all the same place. And that's as far north as you would go. And then from Pergamos, heading inland, slightly south, very much east, towards Thyatira. From Pergamos, about 40 miles. And through a stunning mountain pass in order to reach this fourth location. Now, Thyatira had a large and thriving industry. It was known for its textiles primarily, but also things like pottery and ceramics were produced in Thyatira. One of the things that it was particularly noted for was within the textile industry that took place there, the dyeing of wool and linen. There were expert tradesmen who were able to do this. And one of the things that was produced in Thyatira was purple cloth, which was the preserve of the wealthy. And for some of you, the mention of purple cloth will bring to your mind a lady who we encounter in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, when the Apostle Paul was at Philippi, and there he met a lady called Lydia, and we are told that Lydia was a seller of purple, and what some people forget is that we're also told that she came from Thyatira. So this is Lydia's hometown. Now, all of these industries that took place within Thyatira, they consisted of many skilled trades. And each trade had its own guild, a little bit like a trade union. And in Thyatira, they operated what was called a closed shop. Now, those of us of a certain age know exactly what a closed shop is. There was a time when you heard the phrase closed shop featuring a lot in news bulletins when there were all kinds of issues with trade unions in this country. We don't hear it quite so much today, for the younger ones, a closed shop in a workplace meant that in order to work there, you had to be in the trade union. If you refused to become a member of the union, you could not get a job. And for the Christians who were in Thyatira, therein lay a huge problem. Not because the Bible has an issue with trade unions, but because of what those particular guilds in that particular town used to get up to. You see, each guild had its own god. Apparently, that god would prosper the work of the guild. And anyone who was a member of that guild was expected to worship and pay homage to that god, The prosperity and good fortune of the guild depended on it, or so some of them thought. Any function that the guild held for its members would always involve the worship of these gods and idols. And such was the state of pagan worship that it would always entail and devolve and degrade into much immorality. So if you were a tradesman in Thyatira, you had to be a member of the guild, and you were expected to attend these functions that involved this awful idolatrous worship. Turn your back on this, well, you could kiss your job goodbye, and you'd become the object of much abuse and ridicule by others in the town. So, to become a Christian, to remain a Christian, and be faithful and be obedient was a big deal in towns like Thyatira. And to the church in this town comes this letter. Now, it's not dissimilar in some ways to some of the things that are raised about the church in Pergamos. But nevertheless, Christ sees fit to deliver another letter, albeit on a similar theme, to these believers. And as the letter opens, we're reminded once more of some of the symbols that were used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1. And here, as this letter opens, it refers to his, first of all, eyes like flames of fire. We see that there in verse 18. These things says the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, eyes like flame of fire, feet like fine brass. The Lord Jesus Christ looks upon his church. This letter comes from one who is observing his people. And he has piercing, blazing, searching, holy eyes. He sees all things. He sees the open things. He sees the hidden things. He sees the secret things. He knows the thought and motive and intent of every single heart in the church. This is the one who writes these things. And his feet being like fine brass, well, that's a picture of the purity and the holiness of Christ. Metal gets placed in a crucible and put in the flames until it becomes molten. Any impurities in that metal separate in the heat. Commonly, they will float to the top. Sometimes it's referred to as slag. And the slag gets scraped off the top of the metal. All the impurities taken away, so that what's left behind is pure, refined metal with no imperfections. And such are the feet of Christ, said to be like fine brass. No impurity in Christ, only holiness, only righteousness in Christ. These two aspects of Christ are brought to our attention as the one who is writing this particular letter to this church. The one who's writing the letter to this church, because this letter is for us also. And this aspect of God's holy, righteous, piercing gaze upon us is brought to our attention. This is the one who's writing. Oh. The one who sees everything. Well, now, as you've seen in some of these letters as we've been going through, many of them begin with encouraging words of commendation. And look at the things that are mentioned here. It's not as if Jesus is struggling to find good things to say. What a fantastic thing it is to hear him say to any church, "I know your works, your love, service, faith, your patience, and as for your works, the last are more than the first." You're actually still growing and making progress in these things. A church of works. They live out their faith. Being a Christian has changed them in those areas of their lives where being a Christian should make a difference. It's making a difference. They're a church of love. Now, surely that refers both to their love for Christ. Remember, that was the problem back in Ephesus, but not here. And presumably that also means they are members of the church who have a genuine love and concern for one another also. These are good things. Jesus sees these in the church. Service, they give of themselves. They expend themselves. These are believers who humbly are learning to esteem others as better than themselves. It's one of the hardest things for us to do. Our hearts are so proud of ourselves and of our achievements and of my character compared to theirs. If only they were like me. So proud of my own personality. But here, there are believers who are learning to humbly esteem others more than themselves. And they serve. They have a servant heart. And they have faith. They trust in Christ. They take Christ at his word. Patience. Probably a better translation for us today would be perseverance or endurance. Some Christians give up far too easily. Some Christians quickly and easily become discouraged. Some are just not prepared to put any effort into being a Christian. Some are not ready to be inconvenienced for the cause of Christ. Well, that's not true of many in the church at Thyatira. They're persevering, they're enduring, they're keeping on. And as we have already said, and it's there for us in verse 19, the last are more than the first. Even after all these years, they're still growing, becoming stronger in the faith, more useful in service. What a great thing it is that Jesus sees in this church. One of the things that's struck me, not only through the letters that we've already gone through, but the others that we come to, these words of commendation, and also the things that Jesus points out that are not there and that need to be addressed within the life of the church. One of the things that I found very interesting, we're probably close to 30 years since the Apostle Paul died at this point. John is the last surviving apostle. And in all the areas that are mentioned for commendation in these seven letters, none of them concern what is known today as the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. None of those are mentioned for commendation. None of them are mentioned as being absent, but they should be there. Something that struck me. Now, the claim of many charismatic churches is that we must look at those supposed manifestations of the Holy Spirit as a vital sign of God's blessing and as a proof that he is at work in the church. But none of those miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, the healings and the prophecies and the speaking in tongues, there's no mention of those things in these seven letters anywhere. And of the things which are lacking in these churches, none of them are criticized for not having these miraculous gifts, these miraculous events taking place within the life of the church. And yet, some charismatics would say that we are not even a proper church and you are not even a proper Christian if those things are absent. But you see, at this point, as this letter is being penned by the Apostle John, as the apostolic era is drawing to a close, as the New Testament scriptures are brought to their completion with the writing of this book, it would appear that those miraculous gifts have indeed died out with those to whom they were uniquely given. The apostles. The foundation is now complete. And those particular gifts are no longer required, which is precisely what Paul said would happen. And those things are not here. Said to be so crucial for any church. But we don't find them here. We've seen the things that we do find. Works, love, service, faith, endurance, and so on. Well, as we focus our attention back on this letter to Thyatira, we've seen these commendations that Jesus gives. These are things that Christ sees, so we know that these are genuine things that are good about this church in Thyatira. But now comes the nevertheless in verse 20. Nevertheless, here's a lesson to remember. The very many positives do not outweigh the negative. You can't just ignore the negative thing, thinking that we've got enough positive stuff. We don't need to worry too much about that. Can't do that. Jesus won't allow a church to think that way because he doesn't think that way about a church. Now, of course, when we think about the positives not outweighing the negatives, that's something we often true when we talk about the gospel to people, isn't it? All the good stuff you've done doesn't outweigh the bad stuff. And so we often say that in reference to our sin. But it's also true in the life of churches, you see. The many positives don't outweigh the negatives. Jesus has to point out the nevertheless. He must. It did cross my mind, I have to say, that these comments in these letters, they kind of come across in one sense. It's a little bit listening to the judges on Strictly Come Dancing, where the first three judges all have something positive to say, and then along comes grumpy old Craig at the end with his nevertheless, I have something against you. Always finding fault with something. But we can't possibly think that way about Christ, can we? We can't possibly. You can't possibly read through these letters and make an accusation against Christ. But you've always got to find something bad to say. We can't take that view. This is Christ speaking. We must remember that this nevertheless comes from the lips of our Saviour himself. Now, I'm sure there are probably some who would love it to be the case that we look at all of those good things that are mentioned about this church in verse 19 and find the thought that runs through your mind, which is the title for this message, but surely that is good enough. Look at that. Look at verse 19. Surely that's good enough. But we can't think that way. We can't allow ourselves to think that way. We need to have the heart and mind of the apostle. Remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He wrote these words, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." What does the apostle want for every church? That they should be pure, blameless, without fault. That's his desire, that's his heart. A chaste virgin to Christ, worthy of him, being able to present you to him. As we see what the issue is in a moment in Thyatira, we realize something. We can never think And we must never say, oh, we can put up with that. Can't think that way as a Christian. Can't say that. That must never be said in the church when you see something that is not right in the light of God's word. You can never say, oh, we can put up with that. It must not ever be said in a church. It must not ever be said in a Christian home. Oh, we can put up with that. That wasn't Paul's attitude. Paul's attitude, I want you to be a chaste virgin. I want you to be pure, faultless without Christ, in front of Christ, ready for him. Most of the issues in these churches in Revelation, many of the issues that cause churches lots of problems, is the result of members in the church saying, oh, we can put up with that. But we mustn't. The many positives do not give Christ cause to overlook even one negative. A pure church, fit for its Saviour. That's the heart of his apostles, and that comes from Christ's heart himself. And so as we move on through the letter, the third thing we see is judgment and grace. Judgment and grace. From verse 20 through to verse 25. Nevertheless, this is Christ's judgment against his church, and he explains what that is. But there's also grace, as we'll see. Now, there's a woman in this church who's encouraging Christians to carry on in their places of work, to continue in their trade guilds, to participate in all the ungodly, idolatrous, and evil festivals and in the worship of their gods. You carry on, she says. That's quite okay. And to try and give herself some authentication within the church and some authority within the church, she says, and I've got this from God. She claims for herself that she is a prophetess. And it's purely her own claim. She's actually teaching that to know the depths of Satan in verse 24 means that you're better equipped to understand the grace and forgiveness that you have in Christ. You go and live like that out there in the world, Monday to Saturday, and then when you come in here on a Sunday, you'll appreciate all the more what Christ has done for you. That's a very dangerous way to think, isn't it? Now, this is exactly the kind of thing that the Apostle Paul was talking about nearly 40 years earlier when he wrote to the Romans. And he said this in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue to plunge ourselves into sin to then be able to say, look at what God's grace has covered? What's his reply to that thought? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? So it was a problem 40 years ago in the church in Rome. And here it is in Thyatira. There's never anything new, you know. It's all happened before. For those Christians who are not prepared to suffer for the sake of Christ, the teaching of this woman was becoming their justification for continuing to live an ungodly, unrighteous, disobedient life. It's okay, because she said so. Listen to her. And it was justifying the behavior of some of the other Christians within the church. The lesson for us is that we too can find ourselves being taken in by teaching that we hear if we accept it. Because it gives us justification for living in such a way that being a Christian never causes us to suffer. I can live in such a way as a Christian that I never suffer. It's never costly. It will never require any sacrifice, because there's a teaching over here that justifies that position. And so I can live a Christian life that will ensure I'll never suffer a loss of income. I'll never lose my job. I'll suffer no loss of lifestyle. And I'll suffer no loss of face in society, because I'm going to carry on living like this. And my justification for doing so is what she said. Now, that's what's happening in the church in Thyatira. And it's a bad position they're in. And the use of the name Jezebel drives home just how bad the situation is. Now, almost certainly, Jezebel is not the woman's real name. But it's a name that would send a shiver down the spine of any Jew who knew their Old Testament. Oh, Jezebel. Don't mention that name to me. Why not? Well, about 850 or so years ago, before this, Ahab became the king of Israel and took as his wife one of the daughters of the king of Sidon, Jezebel. She brought with her into his house and soon into the whole of Israel her worship of the pagan god Baal. And she influenced Ahab to spread the worship of this pagan, idolatrous god all over the nation. She was wicked, she was scheming, and she sought to kill the prophet of God who opposed her, Elijah. You can read about Jezebel in the first book of Kings from chapter 16 and the next few chapters. Her name became synonymous with evil and with idolatry. And so this is a very harsh thing that Jesus is saying against this church. Remember Jezebel? She's in your church, guys. We saw last week, it amazes us how a church with so many good features to commend it can also have something like this running alongside. Such are the schemes of the evil one as he tries to bring down Christ's church and discourage Christians and lead them astray. Down through the centuries, this scenario has played itself out in churches over and over again, simply because they don't take seriously the warnings that the Bible gives us. So we must take seriously this warning. And we notice that the word doctrine appears there again. The doctrine of this woman. There are some in the church who do not have this doctrine. Doctrine really is important. Doctrine is not a word to be afraid of. Doctrine is what we believe, and doctrine is how we think, and on the basis of that, how we behave. And doctrine is central to remaining faithful. Good, correct doctrine will keep us faithful. Bad, erroneous doctrine will lead us astray. This is a woman who's brought wrong doctrine into the church. That's the problem. But for our great encouragement, there is grace and there is time to change. It's time to change. We sing that hymn, don't we? Wonderful grace that gives me the time to change. Jezebel was given time to change, you know. Look at verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she did not repent. Now this implies, doesn't it, that this woman has been challenged over her sin, but she refuses to repent. Christ has been patient. God is long-suffering. God is slow to anger. But that doesn't mean that God never gets angry. But he's slow to anger. But he has his limits. And this woman, Jezebel, has taken Christ to the limit. And Christian friends, you see, if you realize and if you know that you are harboring some sin or cherishing it or perhaps even for a time feeding that sin. It's something from which you must repent. You must repent. And for a time, Christ will be so gracious that he will bear with you. He'll give you time to repent, but only for a time. So if you know there's something that you need to get sorted, sort it. Because there's a real wake-up call in this passage. It's a real wake-up call to what Jesus says is going to happen to this woman and all those who are with her on this subject. It's a bit like the death of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where this husband and wife dropped dead in front of the church because of the lies that they had told. So that's how serious God took it, and the church was shaken by it. This is a part of Christ's headship over his church that many Christians choose to ignore. We don't like to think about this bit of Christ. We want Christ just to be warm and cuddly so that he's attractive to people. But we don't want to consider this aspect of how Christ must deal with his church because he is holy and altogether righteous. We love to talk about love and grace and forgiveness, and it's right that we do, and it's necessary that we do. But we'd rather not be reminded that for those who become Christians by faith alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, there are certain things that Christ now requires of us. We who carry his name, we who claim to be living under his lordship, there are things he requires of us. And Jesus says he's going to visit this woman in judgment if she refuses to repent. And not only her, but everyone else who's been taken in by her. And he's going to do so by bringing great tribulation upon them and even death. These are people who claim to be Christians, members of a local church. And there's something wrong. And they refuse to repent. Jesus cannot say, they're there, it doesn't really matter. Because it does. And if they continue to harden their hearts against him, he will come and act against them. This is the same Saviour who was hanging on the cross to die for their sins that we were thinking about this morning. He's not Jekyll and Hyde. It's the same Saviour. But he requires his children to be pure and holy and blameless. And Christ searches hearts and minds. And he will act towards us as according to what he finds. I will give to each one of you according to your works. They are the words of Christ. They're sobering words. But look at what he says about the faithful ones. You have nothing to fear. The faithful ones have nothing to fear. As many as do not have this doctrine, I will put on you no other burden. He will not impose any fresh burden upon them. They're going through enough, or it's hard enough already to stay faithful. I'm not going to make it harder. Just you carry on being steadfast. You carry on being faithful. You carry on being obedient, says Christ. Well, now, as we close, one final brief point. The tables will turn one day. The tables will turn. From verse 26 through to verse 28. Here's that word overcome again. We saw it the other week. He who overcomes, he who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. You carry on being faithful, you faithful ones. Those of you who've lost your jobs because you've been kicked out of the trade guild, for my sake, you carry on. Because this is only for a while. And let me remind you what's coming next. You faithful ones who are suffering, who are being inconvenienced, who in the eyes of the world are the losers because you claim Christ, you carry on, you be faithful. but remember what's coming next. Those who've remained faithful and loyal to Christ will rule and reign over the world with Christ. We actually have a share with Christ in the condemnation that he brings upon sinners. It's an amazing thing that he says, that you will be with me in this when I return. The wicked there, they'll be broken to pieces whilst the faithful continue with Christ. He talks about pieces like the potter's vessels being dashed, and in a town where there were tradesmen whose job it was to make pottery, that would have struck a chord with them. The tables are going to turn. It's not going to stay like this forever. The morning star. Well, that's a reference to Christ himself. You'll have a look in Revelation chapter 22. You'll find it there in verse 16. It's speaking of Christ himself. I will give him the morning star. You'll never lose out. You'll always have Christ. As the morning star shines brightly with preeminence in the dawn sky, so Christ will reign forever, his faithful disciples with him, sharing in Christ's splendor, sharing in Christ's dominion. You're going to reign and rule with Christ. It won't be long. Keep on. And once more, you see, this letter concludes by driving our minds forward to an event that is certain, when Christ will return, when Christ will be seen as King of Kings and Lord of Lords by all people. And the tribulations of this world, the tribulations of this life, they are just for a moment. And they will all be gone. And there follows this far greater weight of eternal glory that's coming for those who are faithful. Are you ever tempted to claim in your own life, perhaps in home life, or even in the church, surely that's good enough? Christ is the head of his church. He actively, he justly watches over us. His eyes are as flaming fire. His feet are fine like brass. He is holy. Are these servants of mine being faithful? Well, may it be so for us. Are they not? Well, let them today repent while still there is grace. If you have an ear, will you hear what the Spirit says to the churches? Well, may the Lord help us to take on board these great truths from our Saviour and examine ourselves in the light of his holy and inerrant word.